But in 1763, on a dark London night, a young, broken man named William Cowper determined that he had had enough of this life. He had lost his mother at the age of 6 years old. He struggled with constant depression in a time when they really didn't have a firm grasp on what was going on in people's minds. They didn't have a lot of treatment options. He witnessed the death of one of his closest friends, a woman that he was in love with and had hoped to marry one day. And he was actually in line for a really big promotion with the British Parliament, which for most people would sound like a wonderful thing. But to William Cowper, with his struggle with depression, he saw this as one of the most terrifying things that he was up against. The pressure of it was so overwhelming that it completely collapsed his whole persona. Everything he was living for up to this point, when he found out he was up for this promotion, just fell to pieces. He was terrified that he'd be a failure at this, like he felt like a failure in all the rest of the parts of his life. And so he determined, on the day that he found out that he was in line for this job, that rather than face the rest of his days, he was going to end it. And so he took a coach to a secluded spot on the River Thames. It's a place he'd visited several times before. He'd never seen another person there. And he knew this would be a good spot because there wouldn't be anybody to stop him, and he could jump into the river, unable to swim, and he would drown. So he paid the coach to leave, walked down through the fog to the bank of the river, and on this day, despite the fact that he went in the middle of the night, despite the fact that he had scoped out the area several times before and knew that no person frequented this area, he saw a man standing on the bank of the river. And the man wasn't even facing the river. He was turned completely around, almost expectantly waiting for William Cowper. Now, this kind of scared him a little bit. He's like, I don't want to do this in front of a person. I don't need an audience for this. I just want to go away by myself somewhere. Why does this man have to be there? And so instead of approaching him, he went further down the river to a different spot that he thought would be more secluded. Once he got there, he walked down to the bank, and even though the last 2 weeks had been full of rain, he realized that for some reason, on this spot of the river, it was so shallow that he would never be able to completely drown himself in this level of water. And so he stymied again. To most of us, we think, what a wonderful thing, what a blessing. But to William Cowper, this just depressed him further. He couldn't accomplish the thing he set out to do that he thought was going to end his pain. And so he decided, he was undeterred, he was going to go home and he was going to overdose on laudanum. And this is an opiate. If you take too much of it, it's incredibly deadly. And so he went to his bathroom, and it was often used for medicine at this time. So he opened his cabinet, got down the bottle, and sat it in front of him. And each time he went to lift the bottle to his mouth, he couldn't bring his hand up. He described it as if something was literally forcing his arm down and onto the counter. He could not move his hand up. And some people might say, well, he clearly didn't want to do it. There was some part of him that still had hope. But this isn't true. Because even in this, he was even more depressed than he had been before. Three times now he's tried to end his suffering, and three times he's failed. And so he determines he's going to try a fourth. He goes to his room, and he's going to hang himself. He ties the knots well, making sure they're all firm, and he jumps from a chair, and he starts swaying back and forth. And while most people would be terrified at this, he actually felt joy for the first time because he knew his suffering was almost over until the rope snapped. He fell to the ground. His housekeeper came rushing in, seeing what he had done, called the authorities, and he was admitted to an insane asylum and stayed there for a number of years. Now, while he was there, it was at St. Albans Insane Asylum, and there was a doctor there pretty much at this point in time. Insane asylums were only meant to keep the patient safe and the public safe from the patient. There wasn't a lot of insight they had into how to treat people. They did try things. Some things were very humane, some things were not. This man, William Cowper, was fortunate to find a good and benevolent doctor that, instead of just treating him, he also, from his own strong Christian background, decided to preach to him. And he would preach daily. He would come into William Cowper and just strike up a conversation, always being sure to share his faith. But he found that the more he shared his faith, the more depressed William Cowper actually became. Because he saw himself as damned. He had already tried to end his life. His life felt worth nothing. And so, what is all of this gospel message to a person who is going to end his life and be damned? What's the point? This doesn't make me feel good. This makes me realize what I'm missing out on. Until one day, his doctor, each day, would leave his Bible open to a certain passage, hoping that William Cowper would pick up the Bible and start reading. And this day, William Cowper picked up the Bible, and the doctor had left it on the account of Jesus and his resurrection of Lazarus. And when he read this story, things changed for him. He wrote this later, "I saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct that I shed tears upon the revelation." He saw what Jesus had done for a man who was dead and realized that he who had life in him was not beyond saving. It was a complete awakening for this man who had struggled with depression his whole life. So even though he continued to struggle with self-worth, he made leaps and bounds of improvement as he dived further and further into God's word. He recovered to a point that they actually felt comfortable releasing him. He picked up his life and he moved to a city that he knew there was a famous preacher because he really wanted a strong spiritual leader in his life. So he moved his entire life to this whole other section of the country just so he could be constantly spiritually fed from this preacher that he had heard so much about. The preacher's name was John Newton. And those of you that have known that name, or maybe some of you don't, he is the man who was a former slaver that wrote the song Amazing Grace. Former slaver turned abolitionist, and he wrote the song Amazing Grace about his past. It's believed that he might have picked up the tune from some of the slaves that he was transporting and turned it into something incredibly beautiful. That story has just, it's very powerful. But when Newton discovered that this man had moved into his congregation, he looked for ways to include him. He realized he was a poet and he said, "This is perfect. I do music too. Can we make a hymnal for our congregation? We're severely lacking in musical worship." And Cowper was so excited to be included. He was so excited that he had found a place where his gifts could be utilized. It was incredibly healing to him. And so they set to work on a hymnal. In this hymnal, you'll find John Newton's Amazing Grace, and you'll also find William Cowper's less known song. But it's a song that has a phrase that we use all the time in Christian circles. The first line of this song reads, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." And this song was based on his firm belief that it was an angel of God on the bank of the River Thames. This song was based on the fact that he believed it was the hand of God holding his hand down, unable to lift the bottle to his lips. This song is based on the belief that it was the strong arm of God that broke the noose that he was hanging by. Now, it might surprise some of us that this isn't a Bible verse. God works in mysterious ways. I've said that so many times, it begins to almost feel like it's from the Bible, but there's actually no chapter and verse that you can point to that says those exact words. The theme is true and in the Bible. You can definitely prove that God does, in fact, work in mysterious ways. But line for line, that was an idea that William Cowper came up with from his experience. But I have a question. Is it a mystery to us that God could work in those ways? Is it mysterious that God could send an angel to someone in distress? Is it mysterious that God could stay the hand of a person looking to do harm? Is it mysterious that God could interact in the physical world to alter the course of events? God is awesome. We serve an incredibly amazing, powerful God. He is capable of unimaginable things. Are we surprised then when he does awesome and unimaginable things that display his power? Sometimes I think we, like William Cowper, see God doing things and we see them as mysterious. And sometimes I think that this is founded, but other times I'm not so sure. Think about this. God is a being that is beyond our comprehension. He is greater than we could ever imagine. Imagine the greatest being possible. He's greater than that. He exceeds your own imagination. And yet he wants to be known. This almost feels contradictory. He's unknowable, but he wants to be known. He works to make himself known. If we were to stop at the fact that he is beyond comprehension, then we would never seek him. And if we never seek him, we might not find him. He wants us to seek him. And so God's ways are often a mystery, and yet he has revealed himself countless times through history in countless different ways so that the mystery is actually revealed to people who pay attention. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out." And so for the things of God to remain a mystery to the people of God who he has called to be kings is not something we should just lie down and take. So today I want to go through a number of ways that God has shown us how he works that we might consider a mystery if they were to happen in a more modern way. And for some of these, I'll give modern examples. Now, unfortunately, I think that we'll see we've been a little bit guilty of limiting God, but this is like the best kind of guilt in the world, because this is the kind of guilt where as soon as you turn away from it, you're not embarrassed by what you've done, you are amazed by what God has done. Turning from this guilt magnifies God. Turning from this guilt is to remember that he does incredible things and to look for him to continue to do incredible things. And so I think overall, I hope this will be encouraging. The first point I want to bring out is that God can speak through who he wants. And on a surface level, this is something that we already know and are really, really grateful for, because God can use anybody. And he chose us. He used us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we aren't anyone that we would believe could offer so much to God. I don't look at myself and think, wow, God made a great choice. Look at how much I can give back to him. No, he's God. He doesn't need me. But he can work through me. He can work through all of you. And he can work through and speak through anybody he wants. Imagine, if you will, the ancient world. Nations have one ruler believed to be descended from the gods themselves. The name of the game is territorial expansion and conquest. The strong and wise and powerful increase their sovereignty, and the whole world knows their names. One king, one of the first to play at this game, rises to power above all the rest. His name is known and feared by everybody that he's conquered and everybody that he has yet to conquer. Those are the two delineations of people in the world at this time: who he has conquered and who he will conquer. And all fear him. He is ruthless, and he has set himself as an enemy of God's people. He overthrows the nation. He murders the king. He destroys the temple of God. And he drags prisoners of war on a death march back to his capital. This would be the last person that you would ever expect God's divine revelation to come through. But turn with me to Daniel 4. Now, it's believed that the book of Daniel was written by Daniel. And then you get to Daniel 4, and things take a little bit of a shift. Look what it says here. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me, King Nebuchadnezzar, to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This is the man that just defeated the people of Israel, destroyed the temple of God, led his people away captive, and is ruthless and feared by all the nations. And he is speaking your Bible. He has written a portion of the word of God, this man. Think about this in a modern context. We're in the future. The world is in chaos. The people of God have been driven underground. Some have been killed. Speaking the name of Jesus is punishable by death. And a leader of a Chinese-Russian alliance who just launched nuclear warfare on the entire world goes on the air and delivers a compelling sermon that encourages Christians everywhere. Would you think of that as the word of God? Would we listen to that sermon and say, oh, wow, I'm so grateful that God is speaking to me? No, absolutely not. And yet this is the setting that King Nebuchadnezzar is writing the word of God to us and to the peoples of all the nations in. This evil and ruthless ruler had a part to play, and God was not limited by him being evil, him being an enemy of the people of God, the atrocious things that he had done. God could speak through this man. He can speak through anybody. So we might be tempted in that modern circumstance to say, well, God works in mysterious ways. We listen to that sermon from that evil dictator and say, wow, how mysterious are the ways of God. And yet, he's done it before. This is old news. God's already worked in this way. Why are we so surprised that he could do it again? Turn with me to John chapter 11. We're going to see another example of this. We're going to start reading in verse 46. This is just after the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus. And some who were there marveled at what he had done and were completely dumbfounded and impressed and amazed. And some didn't like it so much. And so they went and told on him, which pretty juvenile, but that's what they did, right? I mean, they saw this guy as a threat to their nation. So they told on him. It says in John 11, 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The man who would orchestrate the death of Jesus Christ prophesied about it ahead of time. We have it written in our Bibles that God spoke words through a man who would kill our Savior. He can speak through whoever he wants, even if we don't expect it. Anyone in the world we could look at and we could say, he would never speak through that person. Look at who he's spoken through in his word. It shouldn't always be a mystery. Point number two, God can speak to whoever he wants. Not just through, but to. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, we'll start reading in verse 1. So this was after the destruction of Sodom, and Abraham is journeying on. He's separated from Lot at this point. And in verse 1 it says this, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said to Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, this is the second time that Abraham had done this. He'd already done this to Abimelech of Egypt, and now he's doing it to this Abimelech at a later time. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return to her, or return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? And Abraham says something that I think we could echo today. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So Abraham clearly saw that Abimelech had been spoken to by God, but this was directly contrary to what he assumed should be able to happen. He looks at Abimelech and the nation that he serves, and he sees a godless people. And so that's why he decides to almost become godless himself. And yet, it's godless Abimelech that has the dream. It's godless Abimelech that gets to speak with God. Abraham probably sat there and marveled that God works in mysterious ways to speak through this man that I thought had no part with God at all. We have other examples in the Bible. What about Saul? You know him as Paul. Now, we think of him as a first century New Testament, what a hero of the Bible, and that's all true. But before this, he was a Jewish Pharisee persecuting the church. And yet this is the man God chose to go to. Now, of course, in Paul's case, you have conversion, right? And so it makes a little bit of sense that God would speak to a man he hopes to convert. And yet we're never told that Abimelech was converted. He didn't have to go on to perfection in order for God to speak to this man. What about the centurion soldier? A proselyte, probably one of the most devout people in Judaism. He had to give up so much of his own culture and identity in order to become Jewish. And so it would make sense that he'd be very devout, very respectful of his faith, not harboring thoughts of, should I be Christian? He was just fortunate to even be a Jew in his mind, or at least considered affiliated with the Jews. And yet this is who God decided to speak to. Pilate's wife. A pagan. We don't hear of any conversion from her either, and yet she had a dream about Jesus Christ and how her husband should stay away from him. So God is speaking to people that if I looked out in the world and saw similar people, I would think, God's talking to you? You're not his elect. You're not his chosen. You're not even a halfway decent person. And yet that's me limiting God. That's me saying who can God speak to and who he cannot. When he shows us over and over and over again that he does in fact speak to people that are outside of the people we would normally expect. There's a book that I'm reading right now. It's called I Am N. It's about Christian persecution in heavily Islamic extremist territories. And it is incredible. I mean, just story after story of people that have had the most horrific experiences, living to the best of their abilities as Christians in Islamic, predominantly Islamic areas. And a lot of the time, these stories are, it's a book written by the Voice of the Martyrs, which is a fantastic organization. But they'll tell these stories of people, Islamic extremists, that the next day they are planning on going and bombing a small house church. Are going and raiding a village where they know there might be one Christian, but they're going to destroy the whole village because they're harboring that one Christian. And the night before, they have a dream. And in that dream, just one of them, I'll cite off the top of my head, a person in their dream was led by the hand by a man to a river, and they were told, pick up the book that you find in the river. They picked it up, opened it up, and inside were the words, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, to an Islamic extremist, they had never in their lives heard these words before. Not one time have they heard this. They're not, the Bible is not as ubiquitous as it is in America, right? They've never touched a Bible, seen a Bible, read something from a Bible. And so they wake up with these words ringing in their ears, with something that they describe as more real than life itself, this dream that they just had, and they go on a quest searching for where these words come from. Surely it must be the Quran. So they read through the Quran. They ask their high esteemed teachers. They tell them, no, it's not in there. Only to discover later that it's in the Bible that they've never seen before, that they've never read before. Now I read that and I think, wow, what an incredible thing. I'm skeptical because they're not being converted to my Christianity. I don't think those people in Iran are like keeping the holy days. I don't think they're keeping the Sabbath now. They're converted to like a very nominal mainstream type of Christianity. Surely that couldn't be God speaking to them, right? And yet, look at the example in the Bible. God speaks to all kinds of people, converted, unconverted, bringing them to conversion or not. He can speak to who he wants. And so if we had seen one of these examples for ourselves, would we marvel if God spoke to these people when he's done it before? Would we proclaim how mysterious are the works of God, his wonders to perform, when he's shown us in the scripture that he can talk to whoever he'd like to? The third point, God can work how he wants. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm just going to skim the whole story here and go over a few highlights of this chapter. This is the story of Naaman, who was a Syrian general or commander who had leprosy. 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. What? By Naaman the Syrian, God had given victory to Syria? God worked through a Syrian general to give victory to a foreign and pagan nation? That doesn't compute with how I understand God to work. Let's keep reading. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. Okay, so not only are these a pagan foreign nation, this is a pagan foreign nation that has actively attacked Israel and kidnapped a little girl. This is who God is giving victory to in battle? That doesn't compute with how I see God working or how he's supposed to work in my mind. It says, and she worked in service for Naaman's wife. In verse 3, she said to her mistress, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, thus and so spoke the little girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So God has done a work not only through a pagan commander of a foreign army that actively attacks his people Israel, but also through a tiny little servant girl. Doesn't God work through great men, righteous men, people who have proven themselves through time and time again of trial and tribulation? Isn't that who God works with? Or can he work however he wants? Later on in the story, we'll see that Naaman was never converted. Now, he took some soil from Israel back to his homeland. Some people say, well, maybe he was doing something like he wanted to worship on the ground of Israel. But even that idea of taking this God's land back to my land to worship on was a pagan one, because gods were associated with their given nations, their land. And so it doesn't seem like Naaman was ever converted. God also granted a vision to Elisha when his servant went up. So Naaman gets healed, right? He gets healed in the river of Jordan. He dunks in it 7 times and he comes out and he's clean. He offers to pay Elisha a price for what he's given him. And Elisha says, no, we don't need your money. Just go on your way. Elisha's servant sees this and hates the idea. He says, you could have gotten money from him. So he chases after him to go get some money. And Elisha has this vision and he sees him to the point where the man comes back and Elisha says, didn't my heart go with you when you went to go chase after Naaman and get money? I saw all of that happen. And so God is speaking through a prophet, a good and righteous man, giving him visions. But he's also working and speaking through a tiny little servant girl, and also working and speaking through the healing of a pagan, foreign, Syrian man, and giving him victory in battle, even after he came and raided Israel. The more I read through, the more points I see to think, if I were in this situation, I would never look at a man less likely to be worked through or worked with than Naaman. God is blessing the wicked. Sometimes he's cursing the righteous. Sometimes he's silent. Sometimes he offers miracles. Why to Naaman and not to someone else? And Jesus brings up this point in the New Testament. He says, you guys think you're so amazing. He gives a sermon on Pentecost. He says, you guys are concerned of yourselves, but remember, back in time, back in the Old Testament, it was Naaman of Syria who got healed. It was the widow from Tyre that Elijah went to who got to be fed through the famine. It was all these people not of Israel that I chose to work with, I chose to do miracles with, and the Jewish people at Jesus' time hate it because they don't like those passages. They want to know that they're special. They want to know that God works with them at the expense of other people. They don't want to see that God works with other people too. That makes them feel less special. I can do this too. The idea that God could work with all kinds of different people in all kinds of different ways doesn't make me feel as singular, you know? I think we're all special to God, but it's clear from Scripture that God can work however he wants, in silence or in miracle, to an evil person or to a good person, through someone great and of good reputation to someone horrible of bad reputation, to a good end or to a positive end or a negative end and a horrible end, a painful end. He is the master potter, one vessel for destruction, one for glory, and he can do all of that any way he wants. So even though we might look at this situation and say, it's a mystery, how God works is a mystery, he's shown in his Bible all the different ways that he can work, and so it shouldn't be all that mysterious. The fourth point. God can work beyond your interpretation of what should be. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we're going to be going in between Luke 5 and Matthew 12. Matthew 12 follows directly after the account in Luke chapter 5. So that's where we're headed next. But in Luke 5:17, we see that Jesus has done a lot of preaching throughout Judea. We see that he has cleansed a leper, and we see that he has healed a paralytic, or he's about to heal a paralytic, I'm sorry. And in verse 17, it says this, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So, not just the local leaders of the church, these are the officials. These guys are dressed real nice, and they're coming to check out Jesus and these claims that they've heard. So for someone from Jerusalem to go up to Galilee, there had to be something very substantial that they were looking at. And we miss it. We see that they're here, but what this means is that they're not just happening by into Galilee. They are here on a mission to either prove or disprove the messianic claims that they've heard, because Jesus is working miracles. He's doing a lot of the things that the Messiah was supposed to do, and there's rumblings. People are starting to mutter. People are starting to question, is this guy the Messiah we're looking for? And so an official delegation comes from Jerusalem to see these things for themselves and make a proclamation on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. This is what's going on in Luke 5:17. And from this point, he touches a leper, which would have made him unclean. He forgave a man's sins, and he meets with tax collectors. We see this when he calls Matthew, or Levi, as it's stated in verse 27. They didn't see that he was unable to be made unclean because he was cleanliness himself. He was only able to cleanse. They didn't see the Messiah as the Son of God would be the Lamb to take away the sin of the world when he claimed to forgive the paralytic man's sins. They didn't see his redemptive power towards those who had made themselves enemies of God, like the tax collectors had towards the Jewish people at this time. They didn't see that. Instead, they saw a man who touched a leper, who must be unclean, a man who claims to forgive sins, and a man who meets with the enemies of Israel, the tax collectors. Some of the enemies. Obviously, Rome was the ultimate enemy. Turn now to Matthew 12. This is just after that account. We're going to follow this delegation of Pharisees from Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. Matthew chapter 12, it gets a little bit worse. So in Matthew 12, Jesus is walking with his disciples. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God, ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath, putting himself in this high position of authority. Just after this, it's clear that he has power over demons because he casts one out. And we see people begin to ask, is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah promised to us? And they're asking this right in front of the delegation that came to essentially stomp this thing out. They didn't want a fire conflating. They didn't really want him to be the Messiah. They wanted this all to go away. So they weren't looking in good faith. So Jesus did nothing wrong, and yet they see him as despicable and evil because their interpretation of what the Old Testament says should be about Messiah points to something different than this Jesus is doing. They said this, I'm going to find it in verse 23. Well, I'll just start in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, now this is their official proclamation. These men from Jerusalem come down to give a state of the union address, essentially, to say, what does Israel think of this man? Not just what do I think of him personally. What is the official stance on Jesus of Nazareth? And this is what they say. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the Pharisees saw a man breaking the Sabbath, a man doing unlawful miracles on the Sabbath, a man who they claimed was working with Satan, because their interpretation pointed to a different kind of Messiah. Their Messiah was one who would join with the authority of the Pharisees. Their Messiah is one who would affirm the authority of the temple. Their Messiah was one that would lift up Israel over Rome. Their Messiah didn't look like this. And yet Jesus is working beyond their interpretation. Everything that Jesus did went against the morality they believed was biblical. Their preferred biblical or governmental structure, as they saw it, as based on the Bible, and their prophetic interpretation and their hope for the future. And so they missed it. What things might we be holding on to so tightly that if God operated in a different way than we expected, we'd be surprised and write it off as not him? Could we fall into the same thing the Pharisees did? Surely, if they had known this man Jesus to be God, they would have said, wow, God works in mysterious ways. But would this be mysterious to us when we have the Old Testament the same way they did? They looked back at their scriptures, they looked at Jesus Christ, and they said, it doesn't talk about him. In hindsight, we can clearly see that the Old Testament was talking about Jesus. But would we at their time? Will we at his second coming? This is a question we need to ask ourselves. If Christ comes back and works wonders that we don't expect for people we don't expect, would we write it off as not him? The last point. God can work when he wants. Turn to Genesis 29. In Genesis 29, actually, I shouldn't have had you turn there. I'm sorry. You can skim through if you like, but I'm not really going to read any passages from here. I'm just going to go through the section. But in Genesis 29, we have the story of Jacob marrying Leah and Rachel. And he originally loved Rachel. He wanted to marry her. He worked out this thing with Laban where he could work for 7 years and then marry her. Instead, he worked for 7 years and Laban tricked him, gave him Leah instead. So he has to work another 7 years, and then he gets Rachel. It's interesting that the first 7 years that he worked, that he believed he was working towards the marriage with Rachel, it says the time flew by. To him, it was as just a few days, even though it was 7 years, because he saw the prize, right? He knew the goal. Then when he was duped, the second time, when he's actually working towards Rachel, doesn't mention the time. Seemed like that probably felt a little bit longer to Jacob, which I think is kind of funny. Now that it's all done. If it were me, I'd be really mad, but that's why it's kind of funny now. But poor Leah. I read this and I feel so badly for Leah. She waited her whole life to be married. She was the oldest sister. By right, she should be married before Rachel. And this was going to be her husband, a man who did not want anything to do with her. He saw her as far, far less than Rachel. Leah's lot in life, I mean, every girl dreams of being married, right? And then she's going to be dreaming of being married. What man will one day lead my life? What man will I tie myself to? And he will answer all my prayers. And then she gets Jacob, who can't stand her. That is a raw deal. And your dad did this to you? Oh, poor Leah. So she had to wait a long time. So we've got Jacob waiting 7 years, then 7 years. We've got Leah waiting to be married and then married in the worst way possible. Then we've got Rachel, who does end up getting to marry Jacob, but then can't have kids. And so she's waiting for something herself. Everybody in this whole story is just on pause forever. And I know what that's like. That's the worst. But let's focus on Leah for a second. She had an absolutely bitter time of things, placed in a marriage by her evil father to a man that was unequivocally clear about not wanting her. But she did have kids. This should have been like the one thing that'd be like, at least I can have kids. And yet every kid she had was a moment of, I hope my husband will love me, only to have him say, no, that didn't do it. You're not Rachel. So every child she had was this working up of hope that maybe now she'd be respected, maybe now she'd be loved, and then ultimate disappointment. And yet, look at the names of her children. They are an incredible testament as we follow throughout the story of what she went through and her horrible circumstance of waiting and waiting for something good to come, but her increase in her relationship with God. With each child she had, Rachel hated Leah even more. Her lot got a lot harder. Her husband had no love for her either, continuously, even though she brought more and more abundance to his life. You know, it's like, imagine giving 10% and getting nothing back and think, well, if I give 20, maybe I'll get 1% back. And you give 20 and they say, thanks, can I have 30? It's like, that's just the worst feeling in the world. This is what Leah's dealing with, but here's how she names her children. Reuben, see, a son. The Lord has seen my affliction, and now my husband will love me. This is why she calls Reuben, Reuben, because it means, see, a son. Simeon means heard, because he has heard that I am hated, and he has given me this son too. Maybe now. God was faithful. God gave me this, and I'm so grateful for it. But still wanting the love back from her husband, right? Still wanting that dream she had hoped for forever. Then she had Levi. It means joined. This son shall finally attach my husband to me. This is what she comments after naming him Levi. It doesn't happen. Judah. Praise. She says, "This time I will praise the Lord. I don't want anything back. He's given me what I have. I'm grateful for it. It's enough that I'll praise the Lord." As her situation got worse, her closeness to God got greater and greater and greater. One of my favorite authors, John Lennox, he talks about this, and he says, "What Leah did not know, indeed what she could not know, was that as she named her children, she was choosing the names that will one day adorn the gates of God's eternal city." Wow. That's a pretty good deal. If only she could see that. If only she could have been given a glimpse of what her pain and suffering was going to mean someday. Are we surprised when God's timing doesn't make sense to us? If Leah, like I said, had a glimpse at that future kingdom of God and saw the nations that would come from her sons, the gates of the kingdom of God with names of her sons written on the top, how would she have felt? Seen, heard, loved, valued, everything she was seeking for in life that she didn't get from the people around her? She might have sat back in shock and thought, "Wow, God works in mysterious ways." But now that we've seen that God's timing is always perfect and his plans for us are greater than anything we could ever want, is his timing still mysterious to us? If we see someone die before we think they're ready, if we see the discontentment and the evil in the world, if we get to a point in history where people are saying to us, "Where is the coming of your Jesus?" will we waver because God's time is too mysterious for us? Something to think about. In 2 Samuel 12:13, I've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel in my private study. There's this awesome statement where David has sinned against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against God, and Nathan comes to him. He tells him the story of the man with the sheep, and David is cut to the heart, and he says, "I have sinned against God." And just as quickly, Nathan says to him, "And God has seen your sin and taken it away." And so this timing is the opposite. There's no waiting involved. It's David saying, "I have sinned," and Nathan saying, "God has removed your sin." That quickly. God can work in that timing too. So God might do things contrary to how we believe they should be done, and in ways we might not expect, through people we never imagine, towards people we might not expect. But if we are truly learning who God is every day, learning to recognize his voice, then we'll begin to see these things more and more clearly. And there's a caution with all of this. There really is, because evil can do amazing things too, right? I mean, Satan can work some powerful things by human standards. And we shouldn't discount this. So some things that happen in the world might seem off timing, not because God ordained it that way necessarily, but because time and chance happens, and Satan is always trying to throw off our plans and God's plans. Sometimes it seems as if God might have worked an amazing thing, and it might instead be a plot by Satan to mislead people. That's possible. Sometimes it might seem as if God has done something and it's hard to tell if it's just our interpretation of the Bible or, you know, it's actually something he said he will do word for word. It's like, did I just read that into Scripture or did God say he was going to do that and now that's why I'm seeing it? We should rest assured that he's not going to work contrary to his word. He might work contrary to our expectation or our interpretation, but never against his word. Jesus has some comforting words for us. He says his sheep know his voice. And so we need to spend some time in the Word recognizing God's voice, knowing who he is, seeing the ways that he works and has worked so that we recognize when it's him versus not him. So we recognize when he is working contrary to how we think he should normally work, even though it is still him, versus something trying to deceive us. God's plans are often greater than we could have predicted. They often come at times we wouldn't expect, and while this can knock us off our feet at times, it shouldn't remain a mystery to us. It's the glory of kings to search things out, it says. Turn with me to Ephesians 3 for a final verse. This section is titled, The Mystery of the Gospel Revealed. And I thought, that's pretty cool. Not that the Bible writers wrote it that way. That was later added to summarize the section, but I still think it's interesting that it comments on this. Ephesians 3, we'll start reading in verse 18. This is an incredible prayer that Paul writes. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." As far as what we can expect from God, the sky is not even close to the limit. Not even remotely close. As far as what we can pray to God for, the same is also true. There is no limit. His ways are great, and they're not hindered by any limitation that we might set for him in our minds. We might be humbled by how he works. We might be amazed by how he works. But there is nothing that God cannot do. And so by looking at all the ways he has worked throughout time, hopefully his ways no longer have to remain a mystery.